Well, good evening, everyone. We will use our procedure as normal to give you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and clear the decks for concentration. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to delve into your word and to extract from it concepts and ideas that benefit us in our decision making in this hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We got a little deep into some principles last evening when time caught us. We had finished up James 2:13. I think I have that as expanded translation. We're on page 715, as a matter of fact. Evaluation will be without mercy for the one not having shown mercy. And grace in action exalts over the evaluation tribunal. And so that verse needed just a little bit of attention as opposed to the New American Standard. And from that, we began to note some principles. The clause, grace in action exalts at the evaluation tribunal, is what we were noting when time caught us. I'll mention a principle that we quoted at point 5 down there. God can do anything he wants to do for better than the best of us can go back in 1880-33. What he is looking for are devoted servants who want to serve him and act in his stead while applying his word in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And those who get in their minds to actually do this are the ones who are going to be given a great deal of escrow at the evaluation tribunal. And what is going to be seen there, and you will not have any idea about this, and nor should you. But at the evaluation tribunal, each individual is going to be evaluated, including you. And there are those who are going to receive a number of escrow imputed to them, transferred to them, it's already theirs. And they're going to be those who are expecting a lot and nothing's going to come down the pike for them. Misunderstandings of how escrows are awarded is the reason for this. But the escrow has to do with the Word of God. When you acquire the Word of God in your soul and you make decisions based on that inventory, that produces divine good. It can be a mental attitude. It can be something that is said. It can be something that is done. But nevertheless, it's the Word of God cycled into your soul, and it is applied either personally or outwardly into the devil's world. And the Word of God is always important to be communicated into the hostile environment of the devil's world. So we noted that this is characterized by divine good. This is when the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore his inventory of ideas and his cardia is on the launching pad, so to speak. Well, therefore, at the evaluation tribunal, grace-oriented winners understand that God is the one glorified by distributing believers' escrow blessings, not the individual recipients. And so that, obviously, as noted here, is grace orientation. It's not the fact that we have accomplished something. It's the fact that we were smart enough, at least, to make the decision to first learn the Word of God and then utilize it in application. The power is in the Word, and it cycled through us to have application in the devil's world. We are awarded for the process of having done that, but the actual emphasis is on the Word itself. So you can't really take credit for something that God invented and shared with us. So grace orientation is something that's very important as you grow in grace. It's not about us. It's all about the Word of God. Now, in James's evaluation of the three men highlighted in chapter 2, it is a teaching moment for the congregation in the application of two critical doctrines, and therefore you're familiar with them. It's the royal law and grace orientation, which we're noting. Now, James analyzes how Mr. Goldenfingers and Mr. Kazan are not in fellowship and are functioning in cosmic one arrogance reflected by production of human good and evil. Now, they're working in a church. That's not unusual. But nevertheless, Mr. Goldenfingers is there. He may be positive at times and not positive at others. But in the context that we're noting, we don't know. We do know that he took advantage of the front row when the Kazan offered it to him. And a person that the Kazan knows personally, the poor man, was told to sit on the floor. So there's a problem with the mental attitude of the Kazan. So James is analyzing how Goldenfingers and Mr. Kazan are not in fellowship, and they are therefore functioning in cosmic one arrogance. Now, James's subject in chapter 2 also addresses operational death. That's when the soul produces human good. He makes this point in verses 12 and 13 that all human good and evil will be destroyed at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That's what this verse we're noting is all about. It's the evaluation tribunal. And it doesn't appear that way in the English translations, but that's exactly what's going on. And therefore, you are to rejoice in what is going on there with regard to the evaluation. Those who have their minds right realize that there are going to be awards granted at that particular occasion to those who learn the Word and made application of it in their personal lives. And it's the power of the Word of God that does this. And we didn't come up with it. God does, and He shared it with us. So that's grace orientation all the way. And so the Lord's evaluation is designed to demonstrate that grace in action exalts over the distribution of escrow blessings while exposing the futility of human good and evil. I don't think there's embarrassment by anyone who is in the arrangement of the evaluation tribunal. They don't have a sin nature, and therefore they're there and happy to be there. Shocked, I'm assuming, that they didn't receive any transfer of escrow, but they're happy to be there in resurrection body, absent a sin nature, and they're there for the entire millennial kingdom upcoming. So it's a great day, regardless of whether you get a conveyance or not. So the Lord's evaluation is designed to demonstrate that grace in action exalts over the distribution of escrow blessings. Now, the former are certified by gold, silver, and precious stones, or divine good production, by surviving the flames, while the latter are certified by wood, hay, and straw, or human good and evil, and therefore these things are engulfed by the flames. I think you certainly understand that this is an illustration, but the illustration is designed to get you to understand that things that are applied in your personal life by the power of the Word of God while in fellowship, that this is equal to absolutes. In other words, gold, silver, and precious stones are absolutes. Wood, hay, and stubble, these are things that are temporal and will burn up quite easily. And so human good and evil is associated with things of this world, where gold, silver, and precious stones is associated with the absolutes of the Word of God. So within the environment of grace orientation, what exactly is it that does the exalting at the evaluation tribunal? The divine principle simply of grace in action of those who from their own free wills accumulated doctrine in their souls under the filling, teaching, and application ministries of the Holy Spirit during their Christian lives on this earth. That's what's being exposed. The principle to be drawn from this passage is grace in action. And grace in action exalts, therefore, over the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and that's how we concluded our verse. So grace orientation is a doctrine that should be acquired early in a believer's Christian life. Now let's categorize spiritual growth by noting the development of the 10 problem-solving devices. We haven't done this in a long time, but going through them alerts you to the fact that they are available, but that there is a process of acquiring the application of these devices. The first ones are rather simple because you know about them, and we'll note those one by one as we go through it. But to remind you, it's not quite the one I wanted. The 10 problem-solving devices rebound. That's the first thing you need to learn after you've been saved. I think is, I think, after you're saved, the first thing you need to learn is confession alone to God alone. Everything you've done up to that point has been human good or evil. And it's been stimulated by erroneous thought. Now, there's a concept of establishment viewpoint. These things are honorable, but that has nothing to do with the Word of God unless it is associated with some doctrine. And so we, of course, go through that from time to time. The filling of the Holy Spirit results, and that is where we get the access to the power behind the Word of God. The filling of the Holy Spirit, therefore, appropriates this in our souls. We grow in grace as a result of His ministry. The faith rest technique is a basic problem-solving device where you place your faith in a principle or a doctrine, a verse, or something of that nature. You're learning how to use the Word of God in your life, and you do it as a problem-solving device. Verses are important to learn in the beginning. You can memorize these, or you can have little cards you carry around with you. Some people have done that. But nevertheless, those cards in the initial walk of the new Christian, those cards with verses on them or principles help them orient and adjust to how to use that problem-solving device. A grace orientation develops over time. This moves you into the area of problem-solving where you're developing doctrines already. And you have to be grace-oriented. It's not about us. It's about God and His Word. Doctrinal orientation. This is the development of an inventory. This doesn't happen overnight. This is something that has to be done systematically with continuous Bible study in church through electronic contrivances and so on. But over time, as we'll note later, there are 11 categories of systematic theology, and other a single category can afford you a great deal of knowledge about a given aspect of the Word of God. And over time, you develop a big inventory in each of those. A personal sense of destiny has to do with the fact you realize what your eternal future is, that you're here for a reason, and that reason is to glorify God through the application of His Word. A personal love for God is something that's been developing over a period of time, and the personal love for God has to do with understanding His integrity. And therefore, this means that you're able to take that concept, that environment of thought, and appropriate that to others in the devil's world. And that's unconditional love for all mankind. And that really is a nutshell for the royal law, loving your neighbor and so on. Sharing the happiness of God. If you're happy, you made a long way. You should get to the point to where whatever happens in your life, you realize was in the divine decree and God expects you to deal with it. And you should be happy on this occasion, because you realize that it's in your way. It has occurred. It's in the decree. And you've made this advance, and God expects you to resolve it through the application of the Word of God that's resident in your soul. And therefore, sharing the happiness of God is what happens here. You're happy because you know the Word, and God expects you to use it, and therefore you're advanced by doing so. And ultimately, you have occupation with Christ. And so, if we go through this as a summary, numbers 1 through 3, these are essential for a believer in spiritual childhood. Numbers 4 through 5, this has to do with the spiritual adolescence stage of your advance. And then numbers 6 through 10, these are developed under spiritual adulthood. You've made a good advance at that point. Now, problem-solving devices in spiritual childhood is the three that we'll take up initially. The rebound technique, we can do that fairly quickly. The problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance is how we describe the levels of spiritual growth. You start out at salvation at point Y. You're born physically alive here, but spiritually dead. And then at salvation, you are spiritually alive. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit available to you. But you are in spiritual childhood because until you received the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, you could not understand divine thought. And therefore, you have to start that process. It's like you're a freshman. You've just enrolled. And so that's spiritual childhood. And you have these three problem-solving devices. We're noting the first one here, which is rebound. That keeps you associated with the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can continue your move forward in the process. Spiritual adolescence, problem-solving devices 4 through 6, spiritual adulthood 7 through 9, and then number 10 up here. So this begins the process that's called the spiritual childhood, the rebound technique. This is the only device that functions when the believer is out of fellowship. And since all believers are priests, and you are, they are qualified to recover fellowship by confession alone to God alone. You do not need to go to a phone booth. You are a royal priest. This is according to 1 Peter 3:5. And if you're in that passage, then what you're learning is this, that you are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You don't have to go through a second party. And we get this in 1 Peter 2:9. Did I say, I think I got confused there. Nevertheless, here we go. You are a chosen race, it says. That means you're royal family. A royal priesthood. That's the key word here. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who has called you out of darkness of unbelief into His marvelous light of salvation. Then in Revelation 5:10, you have appointed them, church-age believers, a royal kingdom and priests, Jesus Christ, high priest. We are in Him, therefore we serve under His priesthood. And that is to God. And they shall rule the earth. That's the millennial kingdom. The filling of the Holy Spirit, the exclusive availability of divine power inside the evanescent divine power system, providing the ability to execute the plan of God from the soul. And we cannot learn, retain, and apply the infinite knowledge of the Word of God without a supernatural teacher. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is imperative for the Christian way of life. And rebound puts you in the system. The filling of the Holy Spirit is enabling you to recall what you know of Scripture and then, of course, apply it. And the application, first of all, starts out with a faith rest technique, claiming promises from God and applying them to situations experienced in the life. As you move through life, you still use the faith rest drill in the sense that these little things occur during the day. And you're able to immediately apply faith rest to that, to not be distracted, get upset, start an argument, get involved in something you don't need to be involved in. And therefore, the faith rest technique is the first problem-solving device, mixing the promises of God with personal faith in the power of the Word of God. Believe that. The Word is true. If you believe it's true, then let it have its power in your application. Secondly, claiming promises, for example, logistical grace, which guarantees all our necessities, or the essence of God, which reveals God's character, is in total control of all that exists, including the life of the believer. And three, the decision to place one's faith in God to manage the situation and resting on that conclusion. That's the faith rest. God's in control. You let Him be in charge. Grace orientation comes next. This device recognizes that grace is all that God is free to do for the believer, and is totally divorced from any system of human works, human merit, human ability, human good, or the insertion of any human element into the concept. Get rid of human viewpoint, in other words. And grace orientation allows you to do that. If you're grace oriented, then you understand you do not need to get involved in worldly concepts. That's not grace. The world is filled with erroneous ideas. Now, obviously, there are things to be learned within the devil's world, because there are principles that emerge, and oftentimes, if not at the only time, you see the amalgamation of these ideas in a client nation. And in the client nation, there's a foundation of thought that the original founders subscribed to. And our founders not only subscribed to these concepts, but imputed them into our foundational papers. That provides a foundation of stability within our client nation. And in that environment, we are able to grow in grace under the First Amendment concept of free exercise. And so you have people who are free exercising, and that's fine. They may be heathen, that are in some kind of a cult. They may be individuals who believe that they're Christians and they are not, because they are involved in a system of theology that ignores the fact that Jesus Christ is the source for salvation and is the only source for salvation. And you have others that have crazy ideas beyond salvation into how things need to be managed for the believer in the local assembly. And therefore you have people assigning certain responsibilities to people in the congregation that are not biblical. So you have to let that go on. That's called free exercise. If the truth is going to be communicated, then you have to let everybody stand in the pulpit and say what they've got to say. If it's wrong, let the error be discerned by those in the congregation. And if they're convicted that that is an error, they can get up and leave quietly. That's the idea. So the freedom to move through all of these categories of religion is what's so very important in a client nation. Let people have their say. Let people believe what they want to believe. And then let them pay the consequences if they're in error. And some people buy the lie and want to stay with it and will do anything they can to defend it. And that's okay. That's free exercise. Take the people next door across the great gulf fixed. I think their theology is completely erroneous. It's wrong. It's delusional. But that is okay with me. That's called free exercise. And so as long as they get to have theirs, we get to have ours. At one point, somewhere along the way, God is going to honor the truth, and that's the important thing. So grace orientation is where we are. Now, let's see if I've got a... I'm not sure about this. I think this is the one I want here. I've got a paragraph starting at the place, the Christian way of life is total orientation to grace. The Christian way of life is total orientation to grace of God, which is always the work of God, never man. So you can't get into the mental attitude that you've done something. If you have accomplished something from the Word of God and it has been a successful application for you, and you see that doctrine works, do not get it in your mind that you've done something. That's not grace orientation. In the Christian way of life, everything that is classified as divine good is dependent upon functions that take place inside the evanescent bubble of the divine power system, under the power of the Holy Spirit, and reference from principles, mandates, and doctrines based on divine revelation from Scripture. Now, isn't it great that you can take advantage of absolute truth, make application in your personal lives, and benefit from it? But you're stealing. You're stealing from God. I'm just trying to make a point here. Now, you didn't come up with this. That's my point. Have you ever wanted to figure something out and then you flipped through a book and found a principle, a thought, or an idea and you thought, that's it, that is a good idea right there. And then you go out and you apply that in your life and it works out great. Then you strut around thinking, boy, I really fixed this deal today. Well, who fixed the deal? Fred Jones, who wrote something in a book you saw. And you thought, that is a great idea. And I'm going to apply that in my personal lives. And I will be a winner when I do. Same with the Word. The Word of God is the thinking of the God of this universe, and He has allowed us to have its availability by Bible study. And therefore, whatever we draw from the Word of God is God's. He's letting us have personally for our own use and application. so that when we take His power and His word into our soul and we project that outwardly and it works for us, that's going to recall into your mind, if you are a positive, moving forward believer, you're going to think grace orientation. It wasn't about me, it was about the Word of God. And when you get grace oriented and you subscribe to the teachings and the power and the absolutes and the truths of the Word of God in your life and let God take care of the details, you have moved forward, and grace orientation is what's taking place in your life. So let's note something at the bottom of the page. Most, if not all, of denominational Christianity today is not grace oriented. The emphasis is primarily based on functions of human good that even the unbeliever can perform. In fact, well over one half of our national budget is based on human viewpoint efforts based on moral precepts, most of which churches consider necessary to either become saved or to honor God. The government is doing things that churches want to get involved in. Grace is a system that allows the individual believer to accomplish divine good whenever he is led by mandates or guidance from the Word of God. If two or more believers also function in this way, then they can produce divine good among them. Doctrinal orientation. Now, this is one that should stimulate you, because when you grow in grace, you are learning concepts and ideas from various categories of Scripture. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer has identified 10 of these, and we're going to evaluate them a little bit here. Doctrinal orientation, the advance into the 11 categories of systematic theology. As the believer grows in grace, he acquires doctrinal understanding of the variety of subjects contained in Scripture. The Bible is filled with subjects, examples, historical events. What can be drawn from the historical events? Things about prophecy. How prophecy can instruct you about what's going on presently. In other words, as we move forward in time, we're seeing things emerge that we could reflect on back in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesies things that will happen in the future. There is no prophecy in the church age, but there's application. Events in the dispensation of Israel give us some insight about what's going on in the church age. It's not prophecy, it's application. This historical set of events here is now reflected in the church age, and we now see that that probably is a component that just recreates itself throughout the appeal trial. And so these are the kinds of things that doctrinal orientation can afford for us. So these 11 categories you will see on the board. Bibliology, that obviously is a study of the Bible. Theology, that's theos, the biblos, Bible. Theos, or theology, is the study of God. Angelology, angelos is the word for angel, and we throw Satanology in as a separate sector there. Anthropology, that has to do with anthropos, a study of a man. Hamartiology, that has to do with sin, hamartia. So the study of sin, so you know all about your sin, you see. And then there's soteriology, soter, has to do with the study of the Messiah. Ecclesiology, that's the study of the church. Eschatology, the study of prophecy. Christology, the study of Christ. And pneumatology, as pneumos. And pneumatia, pneumatology, then you have the study of the Holy Spirit. So these are categories with which you're familiar. And a lot of things that you learn systematically over time get categorized in one of these 11. And over the course of, say, a single Bible study, we may discuss something that will recall to your mind things in several of these categories. When we open up with prayer, we're praying to the Father. So there's, why do we pray to the Father? Well, we would go to theology to find out about that. And on it goes. Now, from these categories, one's spiritual growth proceeds by learning doctrine from these 11 categories of divine revelation. Now, the learning process in the soul for acquisition of these categories begins with the Holy Spirit communicating divine thought to the soul from instruction by a qualified pastor teacher. So there has to be a system involved in this process. And so what does the Bible say is going to emerge in the church age? Well, they're going to be these guys who were called apostles, and they had certain categories that they were going to take care of over the course of the introductory period of the church age. Ultimately, it boils down to just a few spiritual gifts, about seven or so. And the communication gifts involve the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist. Now, the evangelist is the guy that goes out and talks to the heathen. And wherever the heathen gather, that is a good place for the evangelist to be. And so our house evangelist is Gary Watson. His ministry, interestingly enough, does not take him to a foreign country. We have enough people in this country that act like foreigners that need to be evangelized. And so where he has found a hotbed for positive volition to the gospel is in prisons. And so he's going to a lot of prisons personally, and we're sending media of various types out to the various prisons that he can't get to personally. And there's a huge, response to the Word of God in that particular area. So Gary's got all he can do just taking care of prisoners. And he unfortunately was out of town when we had our congregational meeting back in February. But he would have, of course, given a report on all of these events that with you. You are familiar with them, but he would have given you the update on how things are right now. Now, that's the evangelist. Now, some of the people, and they're spread all over the country, some of the people have actually come to this local church and become a member of the church. Previously, they were heathen like the rest of us were, and they got saved, they got out of prison or jail or wherever, and then they happen to be in this area and they come to this church. But they could go to other churches, or they can be Doritos, and many of them have become Doritos. Now, that is the communication gift to get people inside the building where spiritual growth can occur through Bible study. So these are the kinds of things that emerge in the doctrinal orientation process. Now, the soul is made up of two divisions. First of all is the nous, the staging area for processing biblical information. I think, of course, you're very familiar with this. Pastor teaches, you know the drill. You get out here to the human spirit, pneumatikos. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. And then that's moved down to the nous for your consideration. And you therefore comprehend it here, you consider it here, and you make decisions here. You contradict it and say, no, I don't believe that, or you concur with it, and you say yes, and the Holy Spirit, if it's salvation is the issue, efficacious grace. If you're simply a believer who have learned a doctrine, you concur with that doctrine, and it moves over here as cognition. That's, in other words, divine thought, and that's epinosis. And therefore, application is compliance, and therefore, you get confidence over time that this compliance with this particular doctrine is effective and works for you, and you see the application, therefore can be used over and over. And that's confidence in the application of that concept over and over again. You know what to do. You've grown in grace. You're getting to the point of where you have this inventory, this checklist of where to go to when in event one occurs in your life, you go to that problem-solving device and you apply it because you know it works. You've tried it, you've seen it, it works. And then there's event number two comes up. There's a place in your inventory to go there. How do I resolve this issue? You draw from that inventory and apply it, and it works. That's the idea behind this. Now, if the person places his personal faith in the veracity of the information, then the Holy Spirit moves this portion of divine thought to, number two, the cardia. That's the cardia of the soul. It means heart. That's how it's translated into English. But the heart is what keeps the body alive. And therefore, it supplies blood out to all of the different areas of the body that have to function in coordination with physical life. The cardia gathers all of the information we're talking about and retains it there in the stream of consciousness. And that's where the soul goes, the volition goes, in order to access information that will keep your spiritual life on the up and up. In other words, you're making good decisions from that inventory of divine power. Now, as he grows in grace, the Holy Spirit retains the information in the cardia's memory center, which is the data bank for vocabulary storage, doctrinal viewpoint, norms and standards, and frame of reference. This inventory is classified as knowledge that exceeds human knowledge, which is described by the noun epignosis. The prefix epi is a marker of addition to what is already in existence or in addition to. So when you tack it onto the front of gnosis, gnosis means knowledge. Epignosis is the way it's pronounced in the Greek, but we have the habit of saying epignosis. And the epi here says advanced beyond knowledge. In other words, epignosis has to do with the knowledge of the Word of God, which is way above whatever human perspicacity can avail to. And therefore, it's the thinking of God that He has shared with us, and we get it in Scripture, and we pull it out of Scripture into the soul. We understand it and we believe it. And if we understand it and believe it and retain it, then we can call upon it for application, and it is alive and powerful. So if gnosis is academic understanding in the nous, then epignosis in the cardia is an advanced plateau of knowledge that includes spiritual cognizance of divine thoughts, policies, doctrines, or standards. Only the positive volition believer under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is capable of acquiring this level of thought. Now that's powerful right there, and you are the beneficiaries of this. Paul describes the end result of this exercise as divine knowledge of the truth. Truth, aletheia. That's a powerful word. I've looked it up. 200 times it is used in Scripture, Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament word is emeth. Same translation, truth. Emeth, aletheia, truth, the Bible. That's where you go for the truth. So this phrase is used 3 times by Paul in the New Testament in the Greek of 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, and Titus 1, 1, by the right of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 26. Epignosin aletheus. It is from this advancing inventory that the believer's spiritual growth makes significant progress toward the sophisticated spiritual life. It takes time, it takes interest, it takes motivation, it takes sometimes courage, and most of all, it takes the personal desire to know the Word of God, because it promises us great benefits in time and in eternity. And we live in a devil's world that is in opposition to this. And that opposition, because the dark side is directly involved in the thinking of the heathen, the thinking of the misled Christians, the thinking of those involved in various religions, they're in opposition to the truth. And therefore, when we know the truth and we make application of it, we can, on occasion, be chastised for doing so. Nevertheless, you stand firm. You do not allow incoming data, flack, to dissuade you from keeping moving forward. A personal sense of destiny. New believers only have a gist of an understanding regarding their future destiny. They should understand they have been delivered from eternity in the lake of fire and will have eternal residence in heaven when they die, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. I told that, read that verse today at Rosie's eulogy. She was kneeled in prayer when she died. I thought that was something to make a point of. She was kneeled in prayer. And at some point during that prayer, she died. Jim came in from work, saw her there. It was not unusual, apparently, for him to see this. He chose not to disturb her, went and changed clothes or whatever. In a few minutes, he came back and she was still in that kneeling position. He thought he would check on her. And when he checked on her, well, she was no longer there. She was with the Lord. So she was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now get this. She was in prayer speaking to the Father. And somewhere in the midst of that prayer, she died physically. And her soul and spirit went absent from the body and became face to face with the Lord in the midst of one prayer. I just think that's phenomenal for her. That is what I would call a neat story. I understand that Rosie was a big prayer warrior. She was a big prayer warrior, and I don't know about the few of you who are here right now. I can't say that everyone here has had an experience with Rosie, but I'm sure that you may have had some experience with her. But she always was a jovial individual, always smiling, always careful to have interest in other people. And her life is quite interesting way back in the day, and I don't know how many days have passed. I know she's been married to Jim for over 23 years when she died. But somewhere back in the past beyond that, she was a nun in the Catholic Church and went through that whole process. And I do not know how the Word of God got to her. I never asked her. I didn't figure it was my business. Although I'm sure it's the story, well, I heard the gospel and decided to go with that. But she came out of that particular environment and chose to get into serious Bible study. And so she and Jim had a wonderful life together. And it was a privilege for me to be able to do a eulogy for her. It was well attended by members of Grace Doctrine Church, as well as some people in both families, Jim's and hers. And it almost filled up the auditorium. Nevertheless, personal sense of destiny. Do you know your ultimate destiny as far as the devil's world is concerned? You do not know. You don't know what's going to happen a week from Tuesday. But you do know your ultimate destiny, and you have a personal sense of that. You know where you're going. You know how you're going to get there. You just don't know when. Since every believer has eternal life, then his ultimate residence must be in the eternal state, which begins at salvation. Their souls and spirits will be transferred to heaven at physical death or at the rapture, and later, present on planet Earth during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, eternal is the term that defines the perpetual existence of the Trinity. And no other beings have infinite existence. Others that do, such as angels and Homo sapiens, have everlasting life. And differences among them have to do with where that everlasting life takes place. You see, the angels were created. They have eternal life imputed to them at their creation, which was in eternity past. And they never die. They were imputed eternal life at their creation. And ever how many there were, the Bible says myriad. And ever how many there were, they will be around forever. Where they'll be around is the contest that we're engaged now in the invisible war. But they are losing this appeal, and they're going to ultimately, the fallen angels will wind up into the lake of fire. The elect angels who are with us in the attack of the dark side, we are witnesses for the prosecution. And so they're angels who are helping us in many ways. It's a mystery to us as to how, but they're out there and they're doing their duty. And these people have their eternal life. But God is the three persons of the Trinity, the only ones who have eternal life, meaning no beginning and no ending. The angels had a beginning. They don't have an ending. We had a beginning. Those who believe in Christ don't have an ending. In fact, we're very much like the angels because unbelievers who never believe in Christ, they're going to wind up in the lake of fire. And they have eternal life there because it is an eternal assignment. It is an eternal punishment. That's why evangelism is important. That's why spiritual growth is important. That's why families are important. Families as a hotbed of places where children can be evangelized. You destroy the family, you therefore put a huge divot in the experiences of children as far as theology is concerned. Children are not getting the information as youths, and therefore they grow up as heathen. And what they've been through in the process makes them probably jaded. I saw on television tonight where some kind of survey has been run, and the idea seems to be percolating in the society of women getting out of the workplace and getting married and having children. What an idea. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you go to work, that's fine. You're earning a living, or you're earning whatever you do. But the idea that I stress has to do with this factor. If we're doing away with marriage because of other various ideas that are floating around in the devil's world, and therefore not getting married, and therefore not having a husband or a wife, and not getting married and not having children, the next generation is flawed in some way. So there are responsibilities that need to be attended to in order to make sure that the foundational principles of a client nation continue to be carried into the next generation. The entire angelic population possesses everlasting life. Elect angels, those who have remained loyal to God since their creation, primarily reside in heaven, although many are deployed to the universe and the earth during human history, and the evaluation tribunal is going to be a place where they are certainly interested in observing that. And in the appeal that's going on, many of them are involved in that. I bet it's quite interesting for them. Fallen angels are primarily restricted to the universe and planet Earth during human history, and after the destruction of the universe will be sentenced to the lake of fire forever. And that is their eternal destiny. Now, all Homo sapiens have everlasting life as well. It's just where they will spend it. Believers in heaven, unbelievers in the lake of fire. Now, as you turn the page, you'll be moving to document 73, page 721. Do you have that? You don't? Oh, Dana didn't make it. You didn't get the you did? Oh, we have them. She's saying she has them. By the way, she got tied up with Jim's family. She was getting some things from his home and trying to get them over here to the church. And I thought that she was going to be late getting here. Apparently, she made it. And are you saying that the notes are back here, Dana? I want everybody to have these because we're getting into this, and we will do so, obviously, on Sunday morning. Thank you, Dana. Yes, she did make it with those. I was a bit not surprised that they weren't here because I knew that she had been distracted with that duty, but she did make it. Now, I did send these out, by the way, to the Google group. If you're subscribers to that, you'll find that in your inbox tonight. This is document 73. And the reason that I wanted you to have this is because I goofed up in transferring from one document to the other. And here's why. Drill down here. Where it says all Homo sapiens have everlasting life as well, it's just where they will spend it. Believers in heaven, unbelievers in the lake of fire. And I did not transfer the information that you see in this slide, which also will be posted with this study tonight. Here is the point that's missing. Here is a quote, and here's a footnote, so let me go through that with you. At the bottom of page 720, we have this that's missing. The personal sense of destiny is related to the politeuma, that's the way it's accurately pronounced, but polytuma is the way we like to say it. The polytuma privileges of the royal family. Those who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation are members of what Paul refers to as citizens of the heavenly polytuma. That's a community, a heavenly community. The word community is polytuma in the Greek. Now here's an excerpt. From Paul's eschatological perspective, we are already citizens of the heavenly order of reality. Our citizenship in heaven is not based on wishful thinking or an imagination of future possibilities, but on the righteousness that comes from God. By God's judicial decision, we belong to the heavenly community. You're already citizens in a heavenly community, okay? So what is the idea that Paul has when he writes in Philippians 1:21? That's something that I think we'll have somewhere along the way. But what he's talking about, the heavenly polytuma, means you're here on planet Earth, but you don't belong here. You're citizens of heaven, the heavenly polytuma. He gives as an example Philippi, and that's where this footnote comes in. In the New Testament, the state itself, community, and commonwealth, used metaphorically for Christians in reference to their spiritual community and their status as citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship, our polytuma, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we eagerly wait here on planet Earth. This is not the real polytuma for us. Our real one is in heaven, and we await the rapture, or we await our transfer at physical death. And so that's the concept that I wanted to make sure we had at the end of that. The excerpt continues on page 721. Paul's use of the word emphasizes the membership of Christians in the heavenly kingdom that is governed by Christ. Our governing power, our executive authority, is in heaven. The implication of asserting our citizenship in the heavenly state is that we are a colony of heavenly citizens here on earth. And that illustration by Paul goes to Philippi, because they were a colony of Rome. They impressed the Romans to such a degree that they were not going to be a colony under the local rules over in, we would call it Anatolia, but they were part of the Roman Empire. And that was called, they were not in Rome, they were not there in the empire, they were in Anatolia, but they were designated as a polytuma. So the people who lived there were citizens of Rome, but they did not live in Rome. Get that? We are citizens in heaven, but right now we're in a polytuma called planet Earth. We're living here now, but we belong in heaven, and ultimately that is going to be where we reside. And that gives us encouragement to know that ultimately that transfer is going to occur for every believer. Now, there are numerous verses and passages in Scripture that clearly present the truth that salvation and eternal life are attainable by means of faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. This is a passage that I recited today in the eulogy. But there are a lot of extra things that are put in here for amplification. Let's see what it says. We're looking now at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Verse 8 reads this way. You're looking at blue. Blue ink stands for what's in the verse. And I'm going to do other colors as we go down, because they'll signify certain aspects of the translation. Okay, so here we go. For by means of grace, well, that's underlined and it needs explanation. The instrumental of chorus, the policy of divine integrity. Remember, grace is the policy of divine integrity. I didn't bring the chart, but you know it. For by means of grace, you have been completely and permanently saved. That's the nominative masculine plural of the intensive perfect past participle of sozo, the result of a finished action. In other words, that's over. You're saved. You had faith in Christ. Boom, that's it. We have, and even this, the nominative neuter singular of houtos, subject of sozo saved, and refers back to the word salvation. And that's very important to note. So you have been permanently, completely and permanently saved. Okay? The result here of a finished action through faith. Okay? And even this, nominative singular houtos, the subject of sozo saved, refers back to salvation, which is not found a second time in the verse, but represented by the pronoun houtos, is not from the source of yourselves. The free gift is from the source of God. And then verse 9, not as result of works that no man should boast. Now, I want to know if going through that, if you're confused by anything. In other words, can you come away from those two verses and have a misunderstanding of verse 9? Verse 9 reads, not as a result of works. What's not the result of works? Salvation is not the result of works that no man should boast about. You cannot work for salvation. And if you do and assume that is the process that is required for salvation, then you are not saved. So if you get it backwards and say, not as a the result of faith that no man should boast. Now listen to me. There are those people out there in the Christian flow that go where they go, but they come away with the conclusion that salvation is based on them doing something. God's got to be impressed with me. I've got to do this, that, and the other thing. I've got to go to this, that, and the other place. I've got to give this, that, and the other money. I've got to go build this down in wherever. Build a house for whoever. Got to get this done by whenever. And over the course of time, I'm going to impress God enough with all of this goodness that I've performed that I am going to be saved and I get to go to heaven when I die. And all of it was human good and possibly evil. Yet we're up against that. Don't ever flinch on this. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is crystal. The permanence and immutability of salvation establishes an eternal future for every believer. Whatever circumstances confront an individual, his personal sense of destiny becomes a problem-solving device to stabilize his mentality. Even the most dread diseases, the most horrific accidents, or the most debilitating injuries are only temporary when compared to life eternal in heaven in an interim or resurrection body. Those in the best of health would gladly exchange their human sin-ridden bodies for the perfection of the eternal state. Well, we've run out of time. We'll note personal love for God, which is a good subject, and we'll have at that on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. There are things that we know but need review, for these are the devices that enable us to function and to do so honorably in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Motivate and encourage us as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.